that same movement, Christ the rich one becoming poor in order to raise us up. We see this morning in 1 Timothy 3, and we see that Christ also calls those who would serve him to that same pattern of becoming low in order to then be raised up by his grace. But first, before we read from 1 Timothy 3, we'll read from Acts chapter 6. For as we consider the office of deacon, and especially the qualifications of the deacon, Acts chapter 6 gives us a bit of the background as to the purpose of this office. And so we'll read that first, Acts 6, verses 1 through 7, before we turn to 1 Timothy 3. Now, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And then the word of God spread. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And then you can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll read verses 8 through 16 on household conduct, especially as it relates to the deacons, 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 16. "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." I guess we don't live in an era where we have household servants, but I want you to imagine for a moment that you're living in an era where you do. Or perhaps imagine for a moment that you're looking for some extra household help, some extra help around the house. Maybe you're in need of a babysitter or a house cleaner. What are some of the characteristics, some of the character qualifications that you might look for in someone who's going to be in your house, in someone who's going to be around your family, and in someone who, by the very nature of the work that they're doing, is going to know your business? You'd want someone trustworthy. You would want someone who won't steal your money. You would want someone that you can trust your wife and kids around. You'd want someone who's not a gossip, who won't go and reveal family secrets, someone who is not going to show up inebriated but can think straight, In short, you want someone whose character will allow your family to flourish. And that's essentially the same thing that we see this morning in 1 Timothy 3. Paul, in verse 15, uses the language of the house of God to describe the church and says that everything he has written concerning proper conduct in the house of God, or everything that he's written in chapter 2 and 3 concerns proper conduct in the household of God. And in the first part of our passage, the main part of our passage, verses 8 to 13, his focus is on the deacons, which literally means servants. So he's speaking in the context of talking about the household of God. He's giving specific attention to the servants. And so what he's talking about is household servants. Servants in God's household who have an essential function in allowing the household of God to flourish. So when I consider this morning household servants, first, what they must be. Second, what they must do. And third, why all of that matters. What they must be, that is, in their character qualifications, what they must do, what their service consists of, and why it ultimately matters what they are and how they serve. First, what the deacon must be. Consider this in two parts. First, their character, and then their family. With regard to their character, Paul lays out five qualifications that in many ways resemble the qualifications given for elders in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And yet we do well to consider these again. The first one is that they must be reverent. See that in verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent. Or if you have maybe an ESV in front of you, it says that they must be dignified. They must be men who are worthy of respect, as in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, they must be men of good reputation. They must be those who are well known and respected by the church. He goes on to describe how they must not be those who are double-tongued. It's a bit of an odd phrase. John Stott says this refers to speaking out of both sides of your mouth. Another commentator says it refers to saying one thing to one person and another to the next, someone who gives out conflicting information to different people, perhaps being tempted to be a people pleaser, but nevertheless being insincere, deceitful, or manipulative. So this qualification speaks of integrity of speech. It speaks of truthfulness, that the deacon must be a man of his words. This includes the idea of not being gossips as you become aware of things so that others in the church may not be privy to, not sharing other people's dirty laundry, so to speak. John Calvin says this prohibition is a vice difficult to avoid in the discharge of the office, and yet more than anything else should be kept at a distance from it. Calvin is reminding us that gossip is destructive. He's reminding us that deacons need to have control of their tongues. They also need to have control of their appetites, as it says they are not to be given too much wine, meaning that the deacon is not to be a drunk. And notice again, it doesn't say that they may not drink wine, but it says they may not be given too much wine. And so this is talking about excessive drinking. The word given means devoted to or addicted to. He's talking about one who clings to the bottle. A wine is not bad in itself. Paul will tell Timothy in chapter 5, verse 23, to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. But he will not tell him to devote himself to wine or be addicted to wine, for that would disqualify him from office. Just as the elder is to be self-controlled and sober-minded, so the deacon is to have control of his appetites and control of his actions. He's also not to be greedy for money. You recall from Acts chapter 6 that the deacons were involved in the daily distribution. That refers either to the distribution of food or the distribution of funds or perhaps some combination. But either way, whichever it refers to, they are involved in meeting the material needs of the church. funds are going through them. Our church order, describing the work of the deacon, says that they are to gather and manage the offerings of God's people, and they are to distribute them according to need. And so it's very important that they're able to be trusted with the funds that they gather and distribute. That they not have that love for money, which 1 Timothy 6:10 speaks of, that is a root of all kinds of evil by which many have strayed from the faith in greed. They need to be able to be trusted. And then verse 9 says that they are to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Notice the difference here. They're not to be able to teach like the elder. A few verses earlier, the deacon is not called to a teaching function as the elder in 3 verse 2, but they are called to hold to the mystery of the faith. That mystery that will come up in verse 16 as we see that word again, where it describes Christ being manifest in the flesh, being justified in the spirit, seen by the angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Verse 16, that last verse that we read, is a creed-like statement. Some believe that it was either an early Christian hymn or early Christian confession, and it summarizes the Christian faith concerning the person and work of Christ. That he is God. That he, being God, became incarnate in the flesh in order that he might die our death. And then after dying, that the Spirit raised him up in vindication. That's what it's speaking of when it says that he was justified or vindicated in the Spirit. And then was seen by the angels, was preached by the apostles, and was believed on in the world. And raised up to glory. And his glorious ascension to the right hand of the Father, from which he will one day return as judge. Verse 16 is not unlike the creeds that we often confess on Lord's Day afternoons, summary statements that encapsulate our entire system of faith. That is what the deacons are to cling to, holding or clinging to the mystery of faith. You think of the different roles that our deacons fill, seeking out various diaconal works and missions to support. It's important that they be able to evaluate the soundness of a given work, that they be able to detect when something is a little off or out of bounds, not worth calling the people of God to support with their givings. Or our church order speaks of encouraging and comforting with the word of God those who receive the gifts of Christ's mercy. It's important then that the deacon understands what God's word teaches, that they might encourage with the word of God. They need to hold to the mystery of the faith. But notice also it says that they need to be able to do so with a pure conscience, living in a way that is consistent with the gospel message. This gospel message that they hold, this gospel message that they cling to, they need to be able to cling to it with a pure conscience. This gospel message of a Savior who was not greedy for money, but as we sang a few moments ago, all for love's sake became as poor. Who was not double-tongued, but was entirely true and sincere, even though it cost him his life. He was a man of his words. That's the gospel message that the deacon is to cling to. And he's saying that's the gospel message then that deacons you are to adorn by likewise being blameless or above reproach. As we see in verse 10 as a sort of summary of the deacon's character, he is to be blameless. And that's why Paul says there's to be a period of testing. Period of testing before he's ordained to the office, in the same way that 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22 will say that we are not to share in the sins of others by laying on hands hastily. There it's referring to the office of elder. But here the same applies for the deacon. We are not to set them apart for office until they have proven themselves in each of these ways, including with their family. We see three aspects of the deacon's family life in verses 11 and 12, where it speaks of their wives, it speaks of their marriage, and it speaks of their children. Their wives, who in many aspects of the work may become involved. You think of visitation or hospitality. You think maybe of the care that needs to be given to single mothers or children or to sick and aged women. And so as the deacon's wife may become involved in loving service to the needy, it's necessary that they also be women of character. And so Paul says they too must be reverent, of good reputation. He says that they must not be malicious gossips or slanderers. In the same way that you wouldn't want your babysitter or household servant telling others more delicate information that their role gives them access to, deacons and their wives are to be above reproach in their speech, not creating division by their words, but rather fostering unity. It's interesting. That was one of the reasons why the diaconate was birthed in Acts chapter 6, because a dispute had arisen amongst the Hebrews and the Hellenists. And so deacons and their wives are to be agents of peace rather than division. They are to be temperate. Saw that word last week. It speaks of balanced judgment, of not being hot-headed. Paul is saying if you have a man whose wife is quick to speak and slow to listen, has very few unarticulated opinions, is not mild-mannered but rough, not self-restrained, but says whatever is on her mind, then he probably shouldn't be serving. But his wife is to be temperate and faithful in all things. It's the deacon's wife. And then verse 12 goes on to speak of his marriage to his wife, that it's to be characterized by faithfulness and by sexual fidelity. Just like the elder we saw last week, he is to be a man or husband of one wife, who, as he holds fast the mystery of the gospel, which is ultimately the good news of Christ the bridegroom giving himself for his one bride, as he holds fast that mystery, he models the mystery in his marriage. It's interesting, that same word for mystery comes up in Ephesians 5 with reference to marriage and how it pictures the gospel. The deacon, in his faithfulness to his wife, is to picture that gospel mystery, being true and faithful to one bride. It says in 1 Peter 3, living with her in an understanding way, showing her honor as a co-heir of the gospel, of the grace of life, not being harsh with her, not neglecting her, not seeking satisfaction elsewhere. But as it says in Proverbs 5, rejoicing in the wife of his youth. So once again, everything that we said last week about pornography would apply here too. The deacon is to be a man of unquestioned sexual integrity. He is to be able to say in good conscience that he is a one-woman man. Think about why this is important, because if his whole office is about the service of the other, then he needs to be practicing that in his marriage. Not seeking self-gratification, but practicing the work of the deacon, which means servant, even in his own bed. Serving the other and not himself. Paul speaks of his wife. Paul speaks of his marriage. And then at the end of verse 12, he speaks of his children. The deacon is to rule his children and his own household well. If he is to serve the household of God, then his own house should be in order. Not provoking his children to wrath, but raising them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as it says in Ephesians 6, 4, instructing them in the faith, serving as a priest in his own home. The deacon's character and the deacon's family life are to be above reproach. So as you think about electing men in the spring, or men, as you think about what you ought to be, this is it. Dignified, with integrity of speech, not a gossip, not greedy, not a drunk, holding to the mystery of the faith and modeling the mystery of the faith in your home. And when you do, and are given opportunity to serve, and you use the same diligence with which you love your wife and raise your children and guard your tongue and restrain your appetites in the self-denying, self-sacrificing service of the church, Paul says you will obtain for yourself a good standing and great confidence or boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So as we come to our second point, I want to say just a few words about verse 13 and the service that it speaks of. We've considered what a deacon must be, and now what they must do. Very simply, they must serve. They must wash the feet of the saints. They must, as we see in Acts chapter 6, care for the needy, care for the widows, care for the aged. Our church order says, continue in prayer and in supervising works of mercy, acquainting themselves with the members' needs, exhorting the other members to show mercy, and then gathering and distributing the offerings according to need. And as they distribute them, encouraging and comforting with the word of God those who receive the gifts of Christ's mercy. In short, they are to serve. It's been said elders serve by leading, deacons lead by serving. One author who wrote a book recently on the diaconate defines a deacon as a model or exemplary servant who is recognized by the church and then installed into office to assist the elders and the pastor by spotting and meeting tangible needs, by protecting and promoting church unity, and helping facilitate the ministry of the word. Spotting and meeting tangible needs, protecting and promoting church unity, and helping facilitate the ministry of the word. Our service not only meets tangible needs, but as that definition suggests, and as the account of Acts chapter 6 shows, they also protect and promote church unity. By addressing those needs that were causing division, and then they facilitate the ministry of the word by allowing the elders, and especially those elders who labor in the teaching and preaching of the word, 1 Timothy 5:17, to give themselves more fully to that work. You notice in Acts 6, the result of the church appointing these deacons so that the apostles could devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, the result at the end of that section is that the word of God multiplies. And even some of the priests who had opposed the gospel came to the faith. The deacons do not themselves minister the word, at least not formally and publicly. But without their work, the ministry of the word formally and publicly would greatly suffer. The ministry of the word cannot flourish if those who are tasked to labor in it do not have the time to do so well. And so just as the housekeeper or babysitter, the household servant that I mentioned, allows the family to flourish, so in the church, the work of the deacons allows the word of God to flourish. Which is why Paul says that those who do so well will obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. A good standing, meaning a place of honor. A place of honor in the church because the work that they do is essential. For a time, there was a lot of discussion about what work is essential. The work of the deacon most certainly is. And they deserve a place of honor. As they stoop down to wash the feet of the saints and allow Christ to be faithfully proclaimed, they deserve to be lifted up in honor. Never to have their work taken for granted or disparaged. Never to have their work taken for granted or disparaged, even in the way that maybe men are put up for office who are not ready. But always and in every way to have their work honored, because this work is essential for the ministry of the gospel. That's why Paul goes on in verses 14 to 16 to speak of the church as the pillar and ground of the truth and of the way that we conduct ourselves in it as adorning the mystery of godliness. The work of the deacon and their requisite godliness matters because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. that is the truth of the gospel. It is the truth of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. The church is a pillar and ground of that gospel truth, and how her officers then behave either reflects or distorts that gospel. That mystery of verse 16 of Christ, who humbled himself for our sake, though he is God, took on our flesh to become a servant, a deacon. That same word is used in Matthew chapter 20 of Christ, where it says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That's the verbal form of the word deacon, which he calls himself when he says, whoever desires to become great must become a servant. Like the Son of Man, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ gave himself up for the service of the church, and he calls deacons to follow him in this way of cruciform service. And Paul says, to the extent that they either do or do not do that, they either reflect the mystery of godliness or they distort it. That's why it matters what a deacon's personal life and home life look like. Because each of the roles that we've seen in chapters 2 and 3, whether of man and woman or of elder and deacon, each of these roles picture some aspect of the gospel. Men, in the way they lead, teach us about Christ's loving headship of the church. Women, in the way that they bear children, signify the gospel promise of Genesis 3:15. Elders, in the way that they serve with gentleness and care for the flock, reveal the heart of the chief shepherd who loves his sheep and laid down his life for them, who is gentle and lowly in heart. And deacons, in the way that they serve the church and in the way that they evidence their readiness to serve the church by serving their wives, serving their children, not serving themselves with greed for money, lust for women, or taste for gossip, picture the cruciform, cross-shaped life and death of Jesus, who took on the form of a servant, washed the feet of his disciples, went to the cross where he gave his life as a ransom for many. Where he took our sins on himself so that everyone who looks to the exalted Christ, who is justified in the Spirit on the third day, might be cleansed of their sins and have eternal life. He was honored, it says, in the proclamation of this gospel throughout the world, taken up into glory in his ascension and session at God's right hand. The movement of verse 16 is to be reflected in the work of the deacon, who stoops low for the sake of those in need, much as Christ did, and receives that honor of verse 13, having served well. The work of the deacon in both his condescension to wash the feet of the saints and his honor for having done so adorns the mystery of godliness that is the humiliated and exalted Christ. That's why it matters what a deacon's personal life and family life look like. Because someone who is greedy for money, someone who does not have a record of giving, someone who is not a one-woman man in his heart and in his eyes, but lusts after other women, flirts with other women, does not treat his own wife with gentleness and respect, and does not seek her pleasure, but his. Someone who does not give of himself for his children, who cannot deny himself when it comes to wine or his other appetites, will not be prepared to give of himself in the work of the deacon. Christ, the chief deacon, shows us what this work looks like by giving his life as a ransom for many. Which is then the other reason why holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience is so essential, because the very work of the deacon flows out of that mystery. It is a gospel-shaped work from beginning to end. And so you must hold fast that gospel. So, brother deacons, the word that Paul has for you this morning is to press on in the work that the Lord has given you to do, to take comfort in the fact that that work reflects and adorns the gospel. It is a work that furthers and enables the proclamation of the gospel. And to take comfort in the fact that there is a crown on the other side of the cross, that you will be honored before men and before God for the work that you do. And so he says, press on in serving the needy, press on in serving and visiting the sick, press on in prayer and the supervising of works of Christian mercy, press on in comforting with the word of God those who receive these gifts of Christ's mercy, and press on in each of these qualifications of verses 8 through 12. And men of the church, parents of young boys, take note of the qualities that Christ honors in these verses and seek to live them out. Seek to cultivate them in your sons, that they too would desire to serve in this office that is so essential for the care of God's household, for the ministry of the word, for the unity of the church, and for the adorning of the gospel of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for each of the men that you have placed among us at Emmanuel to serve in the office of deacon. We thank you for Adrian and for Dave, for both Daves, and for Jesse, for Jason and Matt and Yelta, for working in each of them these self-denying qualities that we see in these verses, for giving them as a gift to our church, men who desire to wash the feet of the saints, to serve the needy, to love the sick, to oversee the sharing of our gifts for the work of the gospel, even in other places, and for enabling the word of the gospel to go forth here, by giving of their time to serve the church in addition to the responsibilities that you've given them in the workplace and in the home. Lord, we thank you for them, and we pray that you would encourage them in the discharge of their duties. And having heard also last week about the office of elder, we give thanks to you for the men who serve in our midst. Thank you for Robin and Al, for John and Mark, Jeff, Doug, Russ, Martin, Eugene, and Rob, and we pray for them in the discharge of their office, praying that you would keep them from sin, and praying that you would give them joy in their work. And for both the elder and the deacon, we pray that the work they do would make us more and more as a church to reflect the gospel of your Son that we see in verse 16. Lord, help us, we pray, to hold fast that mystery and to live in light of it for Jesus' sake and for the sake of the world around us.